The names of Katrina and Rita and Wilma on our minds so recently, we thought it might be a little novel, perhaps, or a little interesting, to consider winds in the use of that term and that metaphor, that simile, in God's Word. We know that in His communication to us, God, an infinite spiritual being, trying to translate His infinite wisdom, love, justice, and power to finite material creatures who can only communicate by virtue of flesh, blood, and nerve tissue, and only in more concrete, specific terms. How does God convey to the human mind the concepts that are implicit in this divine plan? How we are able to break through that fleshly barrier and to have our minds communicating with infinity really is God's miracle when He created man in His image. And He was able to implant in our psyche the capacity to reason, the capacity to conceptualize, the ability to be able to perceive concepts which are beyond material visual inspection. And that is why in His communication with us through His Word, He used all the various examples, which we call metaphors, which we call similes, which we call examples or figurative or types or shadows. He was able to get to our mental faculties the beauties of infinity and of the depths of His truths. And so, in that endeavor, He has given us this metaphor or the simile of the winds. I know His giving us that definition has enabled us to understand more fully and more specifically the fine distinctions of His Word. Well, for example, we might just illustrate that this idea of winds in the Master Dialogue with Nicodemus in the third chapter of John, in which He was able to use our familiarity with the very invisible and mighty force of winds to convey a very profound and a very deep concept of our relationship and our spiritual lives. And He was able to convey it, or try to convey it, to one who was not able to perceive it at that time. But thankfully, we are able to perceive it in our time because we have the Spirit of God to enable us and to enlighten us. We will not take the time to go through the very interesting dialogue between this leader of Jewish theological, rabbinical thinking and the mind of the Master, when in his earnestness, and really I must recognize Nicodemus's sincerity, in which even though it be in the evening, he wanted to honestly seek out really, who is this itinerant preacher? What is he conveying? What really is his message? Because his work seemed to testify, truly, he was one that come from God. Because no man could do those miracles that he did. And then right away, Jesus cuts to the core and says, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right away, Jesus went right to the heart of the matters. And Nicodemus says, well, I don't know. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And then he then uses this beautiful metaphor. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it comes and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now here was just an incident in the Master's life and a little dialogue. But you know, the definition that the Master placed upon this concept of birth and born and begotten is rather basic into our understanding of our relationship to God. Because this concept has been perverted by those who are unable to see the nuance and the clear delineation that this imagery of the winds did convey. I know you're familiar with the Greek, you know, and how that word that is translated in our King James as begotten or born can be used in either form, and that it is determined by the gender of the subject to which that a verb applies. If it is masculine, it is begotten, because life is given by the male. God is the life giver. And if it's feminine, it is life that is then brought forth, because it is the female gender that gives nourishment and ultimately birth to that fetus that is in development. And therefore, when Jesus defines what this birth and born is, he says, now, when you are in the form, in the final state, when you are, well, let us go through the process. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That term is in the masculine, and therefore it should be a begotten. And then he says, how can a man be begotten or be born when he is old? How can he enter into the womb a second time? Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto thee, except the man be born, begotten of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. We would turn, if we had time, to Ephesians 5:26 and to Titus 3:5, in which, again, this concept of begotten is clearly conveyed. Because in those verses we find that the picture of begotten of the water is in the present state, and that the picture of the Spirit is in the present condition, and therefore it has to be a begotten state and not the final birth stage. And then we have the statement of marvel not that I say that you must be born again. We have again the thought of begettal. And we find that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, conveys the final birth process. As we find in 1 Corinthians 15:44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And so, where the wind bloweth, it listeth. And now, here is the sound of it. You know that it is present. You can feel the force of it, but you cannot tell whence it comes and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born, everyone that has received, everyone who is brought to the completion of the Spirit. And thus we see the whole concept of birth, gestation, and the begotten, conception, gestation, and delivery. And how beautiful that defines the present state of the new spiritual life, the present condition of the new creation. And yes, as 2 Corinthians 5:19 tells us, if a man is a new creature, all things, if you be in Christ, you are a new creature, all things are passed away, and all things become new. That is the beginning of our spiritual life. Then, in the process of gestation, in the process of sanctification, in the process of development, as in the natural, so in the spiritual, that fetus that is then born, or begotten, rather, of the Spirit, is then subject to development. And in that development process, three things can happen. One is, it may be the child may be brought to a full term, and there at the end of those 9 months, there is that joyful, wonderful miracle that another life has been brought into the world, another tongue to praise and to worship God. Or, secondly, there could be a little interruption in that gestation process, and it may well be that the fetus may not go to full term, because there is some need for that fetus to be taken from the womb of the parent by what is called a cesarean operation. That is, Caesar, if you please, must intervene, and which that child is taken from its sheltering womb before its normal delivery time. And so we see in spiritual life as well, there are those who will not be brought to full term and be brought forth to the divine nature. But there will be those who will, by intervention of Caesar, who will have to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, who will have to go through tribulation in order to find their life and their delivery. And therefore, they are taken, as it were, before the time, before they are completely developed. They need extra experiences so that they can come to the point of development, so that they would be able to complete their sacrifice, not as wholeheartedly as they should and as they covenanted, but by the grace of God, they will be given those necessary divine surgical interventions so that their spirit will be saved or their flesh shall be destroyed. And then, of course, there is the third in which there is a stillbirth, in which the fetus, for whatever condition of pathology, fails to develop at all, and it dies into uterine, and there is no life, there is no hope. And so, we now see then, through this imagery of the winds, how we are in relationship to our Heavenly Father in this period of development, and how Paul used that same understanding when he said to the church at Corinth, "Oh, how I labor as woman with child until Christ be formed in you." He was as the faithful shepherd of the flocks. Oh, he was so concerned about the welfare of his little spirit children, for whom he was a faithful, as it were, father in the faith, in nourishing and in shepherding and in protecting them and comforting them along the way of development until they came to the fullness of the character of Christ. So there we have one practical usage of this metaphor of the winds. But we see that winds are used in Scripture to define also God's divine program. And we would just like to touch upon the four directional winds and the undifferentiated winds that I've been able to, as it were, extrapolate out of the divine account. We will just say at the outset that the whole concept of winds is based upon a very definite meteorological and a geophysical phenomena. You know, this wonderful planet of ours, with its envelope of atmosphere, maybe 100 miles or so thick, in which is encapsulated the life-sustaining forces, the atmosphere, the oxygen, the nitrogen, and all of these gases that are required to sustain life here. And it's the only little planet that the Lord had designed in order to bring forth this new level of life, the material creation in which God, through the instrumentality of his only begotten Son, the Logos, said, "Let us make man in our own image." And he formed the earth, and then, you know, Genesis 1 and 2, how that was all brought about, so that we have the exquisite, precise condition and the environment whereby man might be brought and live in a solitary planet, just floating in an infinity of space, and having all of the life supports necessary to sustain it. This is the glorious creation of God. And in that creation, there was water, sea, land, and there was a sun, the life source, and also the direction, the rotation of the earth. And that is what were necessary for the winds. And so the winds is the greatest transportation system on earth, because according to the scientists, the sun and its heat will reflect upon all of the planet, and water will absorb 16 times more heat than will the solid land. And as the water absorbs the heat, it evaporates the water with vapor. And I am told that there are hundreds of millions of tons of water every minute that is evaporated from the surface of the earth, and it ascends to become a part of the atmosphere, and as a part of the atmosphere, they condense into clouds. And that cloud is the divine, as it were, delivery system of water throughout the land of this planet. And without that delivery system, life, plant or animal, could not be sustained. But as the rate of evaporation, 16 times greater in the water surface than in the land surface, the pressure above the water becomes more as the clouds are formed, and air pressure is formed from the higher pressures to the lower pressures of the land, and there it becomes, in conjunction with the rotation of the earth and its centrifugal force, There it comes down, the motion of high pressure to low pressure. And with the topographical changes in the mountains of the Earth's surface, there are the weather patterns that we think of as winds. And so when Wilmer and his Rosa or Katrina comes, it is this phenomenon as it develops and builds that strikes the Earth. And it's a phenomenon that is for good and for evil. Without the winds, we could not have the distribution of water throughout the Earth. But yet the winds, when it becomes out of control, can be a force that man cannot cope with and must escape in order to avoid its ravages and its extreme destruction. And as we look at Scripture, we find that in God's Word, that there are directional winds, but there are really north, east, south, and west winds used in the similes, and we would just like to define as best we can those winds. We could look for Revelation 7 as to the four quadrants of the earth that the mind of the writer of the book, John, saw in this vision. We'll not take time to read out it, but you're familiar that there was now after the fifth and sixth chapter of Revelation, which the seals were broken, and that awesome development from the early stage of the seven churches in the gospel age, in which, you remember, the white horse of purity of doctrine, which was emanating from the first century and the ministry of the master and of the disciples and of the apostles, how, as the stages developed, we saw the nominal systems, how they polluted the most beautiful doctrines of Christ. And there was the white horse, and then there was the red horse, and then there was the black horse, and there was the pale horse. And then we saw succeeding developments and retrogression of the pure word of God. And then in the end of the sixth chapter, looking at all of this spiritual devastation of the doctrines, Christians ask, who shall be able to stand under all of these fiery trials and all of the delusions and deceptions that the doctrine of demons had been introduced during this reign of that harlot, that Antichrist, who put darkness into the form of light? And then the seventh chapter opens with the winds, angels holding back the four corners of the earth, that the winds would not hurt the earth or the wind or the trees or the land or the man until these 144,000 are sealed in their forehead. And only the 144,000 get sealed. And we see that work is still going on today. That those angels are holding back the forces of total destruction until the work of the gospel age church has been completed. And it's not only the intellectual perception that is imprinted, but rather it's the character of Christ. Because only those who are 144,000 will be of that number who have the character imprinted, not intellectually, but rather in the heart, and who have worked out their salvation with fear and trembling, and who have been faithful unto death, and who really are conformed to the image of Christ. And so, these angels are holding back the winds, the four quarters of the earth. We should just like to touch upon these winds and what they will do represent in the scriptures as I would see it. There is the east wind, and this is illustrative of the curse of sin and death. In Jonah 4:8, we have the example of the gourd, in which Jonah, as you remember, went to Nineveh, and he was prejudiced against Assyria because of the brutality and the cruelty of their way of life and how they have treated the Israelites. And he was reluctant to go to there, and he was brought there miraculously. But as he was meditating upon his mission, and he was almost sunstruck and almost in heat prostration, and this gourd came up, this little umbrella, if you please, to shelter him from the wind and from the searing sun. And as the searing sun destroyed the gourd, it said it was an east wind, a blast from the Arabian desert like a furnace blast that withered that gourd and caused Jonah so much discomfort. It was an east wind that brought the withering of the gourd. And then we remember in Exodus 41, 6 and 13, Pharaoh's dream, in which Pharaoh saw the cows and the, well, let me read that, how Pharaoh was disturbed by the dream that he had and was so eager to find the interpretation of it. And in Genesis 41, the first to the seventh verses, that Pharaoh dreamed and he stood by the river. Behold, there came up out of the river seven well-favored cows and fat-fleshed, and they fed in the meadow. And behold, seven other cows came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kind upon the brink of the water. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kind did eat up the seven well-favored and fat kind. And so he awoke. And then in the next he sees in the seventh verse, and behold, seven thin ears blasted with the east wind sprung up after them, and the seven thin ears devoured the seven rank and full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. It was the east wind that blasted or that withered those seven well-favored and ears of corn that came up upon the one stalk. It was, again, the east wind that did the destructive work. And then in Hosea, the 13th chapter, in which I think one of the gems of the old prophetic vision were concealed and seemed to be tucked away. I've often wondered why in the 13th chapter and in the 14th verse there was this prophecy. It seems to be almost out of the contextual setting in which Hosea speaks of the defections of Israel and of the misfortunes and the destruction they are going to go through as a polity because of their worshiping of false gods. How in the midst of all of that, there suddenly seems to be injected this prophecy. O death, thou be thy plague, O grave, I will be thy destruction. The prophecy which, you know, Paul incorporates in his beautiful resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And as we see the imagery again that Hosea uses, he shows, in my judgment, that the east wind is the source of this destruction. It is the curse. It is the effects of sin and death that was introduced into the human experience. It says in the 13th verse, the sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of a breaking forth of children. And we find that he is speaking of the iniquity of Ephraim. And it is bound up, and his sin is hid. The prophet is saying that his sin is reserved, that I believe here he is showing the sorrows of Adam and Abel as the sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. That's Adam. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. The place of the breaking forth of children, the Garden of Eden. He was the only one of all of God's creation that had the power of procreation. The angels, the spiritual forces and beings, myriad though they be, were created individually. But here now, this one unwise son, he had the power of procreation, but he did not stay long in the breaking forth of the place or the breaking forth of the children, because within that one day of 1,000 years, 930 years to be exact, he was taken off the scene of life. And so he was taken out of the garden, and he himself died. And now in the 15th verse, and though he be fruitful amongst his brethren, and Adam was fruitful amongst his brethren, or who are his brethren, I would submit that, you know, the angels are spoken of as being the children of God, sons of God. Remember when, in the first chapter of the book of Job, that they were referred to as the sons of God. And so Adam was a son of God. And therefore, they were, if you please, brethren, because they were all related to the same Father. But it says, though he be fruitful among his brethren, though he is the only one then amongst all of the creation who was fruitful to bring forth, procreate, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up, he shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Indeed, his everlasting life was taken. He was told to multiply and fill the earth, and there they would have been brought, had he not been an unwise son, they would have been brought forth a perfect human family that would be here on earth, living eternally in harmony with the Creator. But because of his unwisdom and his lack of obedience to his Creator, he was then taken away from this place of breaking forth, and he lost his fruitfulness among the brethren because this east wind came and the sin and the curse of death came along with it. And so the east wind is a symbol of destruction. It's a symbol of vengeance, of condemnation, of judgment. But then we see that there is a west wind. And there is a west wind which gives a blessed relief. And that is described to us here in Hosea in the 14th verse. It is there where we can see how the wisdom of God implanted these promises in the middle of this little passage in the book of Hosea. And sandwiched in between now what we have just described as the effects of the east wind is now the glorious effect of ransom. And I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O grave, I will be thy plagues. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance, or that is, changing of heart, shall not be hid from mine eyes. I will do it. I have commanded it. And we see also in the 10th chapter of Exodus how it was the west wind that brought the relief, that brought the end to that terrible plague that was upon Egypt. Remember, in the eighth plague, in which Moses had told that if we were not relieved or released from Egypt, that there would be another plague, the eighth plague. And it was a very devastating plague of the locusts. And it was the east wind that blew the plague in from the Arabian desert. And it just denuded all of Egypt from all of its vegetation. The locusts were just everywhere. And it was the west wind that blew away the locust after Pharaoh had relented and promised that he would release the children of Israel, only to renege soon after that. But it was the east wind that brought the plague. It was the west wind that eliminated and blew away that plague. And so the condition of death, the condition of sin, is to be destroyed, is to be atoned for, is to be eradicated by the west wind of the ransom work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then there is the south wind of trouble. There is the time of trouble which is shown by the winds of blowing. And the south wind is a symbol of destruction and of death. Job 37:9 tells us that the whirlwind shall come out of the south. Isaiah 21:1 tells us that the whirlwind in the south passes through. So it comes from the desert, that terrible land. We find that the whirlwind, as we would examine the scriptures in 1 Kings 19, relates back to the experience of Elijah, in which he too saw a whirlwind. And we know that that whirlwind was associated with the destruction. You remember he saw Mount Horeb, the whirlwind, and then the earthquake, then the fire, and then heard the still small voice. It was this earthquake then that was bringing the trouble that culminated in the fire, that did its work of destruction and then set the tone or the setting for the still small voice of the kingdom. And therefore, the whirlwind out of the south is the destruction that is needed in order to bring about the north wind, to bring about the restitution, to bring about the blessings that fall upon the ruin of the south wind. And we find, too, how this wind blows away all the remnants of the past. And we would just suggest that in Daniel 2:35, where the picture, the image of these Gentile governments, the head of gold down to the feet of iron intermingled with clay, representing the 2,520 years of Gentile of dominion, and how the feet of that statue are just decimated by that stone, cut out without hands from the mountain, striking the image in its feet, and that image, as it strikes, it pulverizes and grinds it down to dust, and then the wind comes and blows away the dust so that there remains no remnant, no semblance of that former glorious statue, the head of gold, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then, of course, the intermingling of the papal Rome and the civil authority, blown away by the trouble. But then the north wind, the wind of blessing, the wind of restitution. Proverbs 25:23 tells us that the north wind bringeth forth rain. Job 37:9 tells us also that cold is brought out of the north, and the rain of blessing, the rain of God's showers of blessing. And you know, though, that rain is accompanied by a cold. And rain, when it is exposed to cold, turns to ice, turns to hail. And that rain which on the clouds are deposited in the higher atmosphere where the temperatures are below zero perhaps, as it falls through Earth atmosphere, it comes down and strikes the earth as hail. And thus, Isaiah 28:17 tells us that at that time of blessing, when the showers of blessings are come upon the earth, that there will be a hail. It will be a hail that will wipe away, sweep away that refuge of lies. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. That is the result of the blessings of the north wind, which will come, coming down as hail to completely discharge and to decimate all that which would be on earth, contrary to the word of truth, that hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, the demons, doctrines of demons that have been so polluting all of God's creation. Often I see so much. We also want to know that while we then see the east wind, the curse of sin and death, its opposite, the west wind, the ransom that eliminates, the south wind that brings trouble and destruction, replaced by the north wind of restitution blessings. As we see that, we realize then that winds have a double impact. Winds can be that of destruction. Winds can be that of blessing. It is the same winds that might blow a flood into the lowlands of Holland, but it's the same wind that also turns the windmills in Holland to generate power that they can utilize. So it's not the winds themselves, but rather how we react to the winds and how we utilize the winds that is important as well. Well, for example, there is, you know, out in yonder bay, there is a sailboat. And that sailboat, you know, is a wonderful, I love to watch them because I marvel how it works. I see the sailboat going along the waters, and then I would note that the wind will change in direction. And if the mariner is not skilled enough, that sailboat will just be float in the water, and it will be perhaps pushed off course because the winds then would take it in a contrary direction. But if one is skilled, one can just know the winds as it changes, can just do what they call, I think, jibing and tacking, in which they can push that yard arm around and they can catch the wind as they begin to change and just move the sail to a position where the changing winds can now just balloon the sail, and this pilot can, with the use of the rudder, just continue his sailboat on course. The winds do not blow it off course, but rather keeps it there. And friends, these forces that are about us, the Lord sends us these conditions and circumstances and providences in order to test, to prove, to manifest how we react to these situations. How do we allow the adversities of life to affect us? Was it Shakespeare who said that sweet are the adversities of life? How we can turn inside out what seems to be handicaps, what seems to be problems, seems to be obstacles, but by the alchemy of God's Spirit, by the assurances of God's promise, that which seems to threaten, seems to divert, seems to blow us off course, can all be used by the power of God's grace and by the cooperation of our hearts and our minds and our wills, can all be used for blessings. All things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Well, as the poet said, ships sail east and ships sail west. While the self-same breezes blow, 'tis the set of the sail and not the gale that determines the way they go. Like the winds of the sea are the waves of life, or waves of fate, as we journey through life. It's the set of the soul that determines the goal, and not the calm nor the strife. You see, winds are a beautiful picture. They have many lessons to convey. So as we experience them and feel the harshness of it, even in these cruel results, we can see God's blessings. So may, as you leave this convention, dear brethren, may we all be sustained and confirmed, reaffirmed in our faith, that come what may, as we go back to our circumstances of life, we go back to the common chores, routines, come going back to the place where the Lord has told us you are just to be bright in this corner where you are. Let your light so shine that men might see your good works and glorify God on your behalf. As we go back, dear brethren, may we do so stronger in the Lord, stronger in the power of His might, and that may our sojourn together, our fellowship, our exchange, may it fortify and strengthen us the more. I love the words of Eli. This stripling of Samuel was now coming in to replace him as the prophet of the Lord. You may notice how Samuel reacted to his instruction from God. And I invite your meditation to 1 Samuel 3:18-19. And Samuel told him, that is Eli, every whit and hid nothing from him. And he said, that was Eli, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. I like the next verse. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. I say, dear friends, from what you may have learned, gathered from your fellowship here, do not let those words fall to the ground. Keep them in your heart, nourish them, make them your own, so that may we grow, and that God gave us this day, gave us this weekend. What we do with this weekend is what we give back to him. May the Lord add his blessing.